Well, thank you for singing out so energetically. It was a great honoring time to the Lord, which is certainly our purpose for being here week after week after week. My family and I continue to get settled and continue to love our new life here with you, continue to love getting to know folks. I've emailed several this week who have inquired about our church, and in my response to them, one of the things I've said is just how much I'm enjoying getting to know the people here at Twin City Baptist Church. And we took another great grand step as a family yesterday, becoming official North Carolinians, whichever way you say it here. I haven't learned that part yet. And we went to drive on the Blue Ridge Parkway. So how gorgeous that was. Seeing the creativity of God was a wonderful encouragement to our own hearts. I do want to remind you of our Wednesday evening service. We started a series this past Wednesday on true discipleship, looking at this call that Christ gives to us to follow him. When he said, follow him, what do you mean by that? We're looking at some of the characteristics of that call. And once we finish that little short part of the series, then we'll turn our attention to how then those who answer that call, how we are to live. What are the characteristics of us as true disciples? So I invite you to come and be a part of that Wednesday evening service at 7. This past Sunday, we began a study on biblical philosophy of ministry. I just believed it was important at the beginning of my ministry with you that I define where I'm coming from theologically and what the grid ought to be that we run our ministry decisions through, a topical look, really, not an exegetical look per se, though we are certainly studying Scripture together, a topical look at what should drive any church ministry, certainly what drives mine as your pastor, a philosophy of ministry that helps us to know what to do and why we do it. So we discussed a philosophy of ministry and the fact that biblically it consists of some non-negotiable biblical principles. Guidelines for us that are non-negotiable. There are a lot of things about ministry that are negotiable. When it comes to programs, they're important. Methodologies, they're important. But those are negotiables. These elements of a biblical philosophy of ministry, for me, are not negotiable at all. Thus, they become the governing principles that help determine what we do. I said this to you last week. Ministry must be based on a correct biblical foundation. And this foundation or philosophy provides the framework against which all one does can be measured. I discussed briefly with you some wrong ways to go about making decisions about ministry and forming a philosophy of ministry, and then turned my attention to a study of the elements of a biblical philosophy of ministry. And the first element that we introduced last week, first out of five, was this: a high view of God. A high view of God, the importance of maintaining a high view of God in all that we do. This is non-negotiable. This is the first plank of a biblical philosophy of ministry. Otherwise, our ministry becomes shallow. It becomes man-centered. And that's true of all aspects of our ministry, the teaching, the preaching. We don't want it to be shallow and man-centered. It's true of worship. It's true of evangelism, true of counseling, all church ministry. And to remind us of what it means to have a high view of God, we looked at Psalm 115 together. That's one of many passages of Scripture that exalt what I said is the transcendence of God. That seems to be what we've lost in our world today. How those hymns today put before it the transcendence of God. So many churches, so many Christians have majored so much on the immanence of God, and that is so important that He is our friend, that they've lost a sense of the transcendence of who He really is. I centered in on verse 3 of Psalm 115, where it says this: God sits in heaven and He does what He pleases. And hopefully I made the case to you that there are certain attributes that God must possess if He's going to make a statement like that. If He's going to do that, sit in heaven and do what He pleases, He must then possess attributes that He alone possesses. So I remind you of three attributes of that kind. His self-existence, that He needs no source outside Himself for His own existence. His immutability, the fact that He never changes, He never improves, He never deteriorates in any way, eternally. And the fact of His infinity, that He is not bound by time. He is both in time and out of time, all at the same time. He existed before time. He created time. He's infinite in relationship to time. He's not restricted by space in any way. He's infinite when it comes to space. He fills all points of space all at the same time. His self-existence, his immutability, his infinity. That brings us to worship him. And Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, go on to contrast them with idols. Well, this morning, we actually are going to complete Psalm 115. But before doing that, I want us to take a side trip into Isaiah chapter 40. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. You can take that little thing in your Bible that marks passages, and you can put it on Psalm 115 or a piece of paper, because we will end up there this morning. I want to take this trip into Isaiah chapter 40 because it is another passage of Scripture that emphasizes a high view of God or God's unchallengeable glory. So before picking up where we left off in Psalm 115, let's see how the prophet delivers the same message as the psalmist, that we are to live with and certainly minister with a high view of God. I suppose you could say this is a sermon within a sermon that's within a series. And if you can keep track of that, perhaps that'll help. I don't normally do that, but it works today. The book of Isaiah is important to understand. We need to be reminded of what God told the nation of Israel long before this book was written. To understand Isaiah, you really need to remember what God told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That if they would obey him and live according to his word, that he would bless them as a nation. But on the other hand, if they disobeyed him, he would curse them, Deuteronomy 28 says, and eventually cast them out of the land. Well, as you know, the nation failed miserably in that. They failed corporately, they failed individually, they failed immediately, they failed always. And you also know the nation was really divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom, Judah, of two tribes, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, consisting of the two remaining tribes that made up the 12. The northern kingdom realized God's judgment for their disobedience at the hand of the Assyrians. But the southern kingdom, Judah, God prophesied, would be carried off into Babylon as judgment for their rebellion, their idolatry, their sin. So what we find in the book of Isaiah is God dealing with Judah, the southern kingdom primarily, concerning its sin. Other passages before this time had literally prophesied that the judgment would take the form of a 70-year captivity. And sure enough, that 70-year captivity by the Babylonians eventually came to pass in 586 B.C. 70 years of captivity in Babylon, carried off from their land, immersed in a culture that worshipped idols. Chapter 40, now where we are, falls at the beginning of the second of three sections of this great book. Chapters 1 through 39 dealt with Judah during Isaiah's ministry. And it ends with this pronouncement. Look at Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. What a sober pronouncement. So in chapter 40, the beginning of the second section of the book, Judah is being addressed now as though the 70-year captivity is presently in place. It's not yet. But he's writing as if it is. They had the pronouncement. It was already said they were going to be judged for their rebellion. They're clearly going to be carried off into Babylon. It actually is not going to happen for another 100 years. But in chapter 40, he's writing as if it already is currently in place. So the chapter begins with some words of hope and comfort. Verse 1. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Again, the captivity hasn't happened, but viewed as if it is almost over. What God is wanting to do is encourage his people that even though they're going to be judged, even though it's definitely going to come, he's a God of wrath, he wants to encourage them that he's also a merciful God, that he's not abandoning them. And even though he must judge their rebellion, he will not forget them. He will not lose sight of them. I wonder myself if Daniel, during those years of captivity, cried as he thought about what chapter 39, 6 and 7 say, but wept tears of joy as he thought about the promise of God's comfort, encouragement, and deliverance. So verses 1 and 2 comfort the nation with the fact that the captivity, though it would come, would also end. And their sin was going to be adequately punished by this 70-year captivity. This word, double for her sins, really conveys that at the end of verse 2. In other words, it was sufficient. God was promising them that their time of trial would be over. It was sufficient. It was all he needed to do. And therefore, the time of God's blessings then would come after that. They would return to their land. The cursing of Deuteronomy 28 is being seen as almost accomplished, and the nation could have a new start. As you go through this chapter, some of what is said in the remaining few verses after these first two refer to the blessing that they're going to experience when they do return to their land. But some of what we find in this chapter in the next few verses, verses 3 and 4, for example, apply not only to that, but to their soon return to the land, but the New Testament even applies it to the first coming of Christ. Some passages of prophecy are like that. They have a near fulfillment, a very specific fulfillment, and then a future fulfillment. Sometime even a second more future fulfillment. And so the New Testament applies verses 3 and 4 to John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Christ to come. Remarkably, some of what is said in this book even has a more distant future fulfillment. You always have to remember, the prophets didn't necessarily understand all the details about two comings of a Messiah. Even Isaiah wrote about a suffering servant, but a Messiah who would come in glory, but didn't necessarily understand about this lapse of time between the two. Him coming in his humility as Christ the Savior to earth, and then a second coming in glory. So there are these different levels of fulfillment in God's Word. Some things fulfilled immediately, tangibly. Some things fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Some things fulfilled at the end of the age, at His second coming. And His earthly reign, where the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And it says in our passage, even all flesh is going to see it together. But verse 8, God continues to encourage them and says that His Word stands. What He's promising them as far as encouragement, what He's promising them as far as deliverance, will come to pass. They would be restored. The Messiah would someday reign in glory. And then verses 10 and 11 sum up for us what the remaining of chapter 40 talk about. Verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him, but His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What do these two verses then present about God that the rest of chapter 40 fleshes out? Two very important realities about God. Verse 10, God is the majestic sovereign. Verse 11, God is also the tender shepherd. He is a majestic sovereign in control of all things, a God of rule, a God of might. God, the majestic sovereign, but He is also a tender shepherd who is imminent, who does care for His people. With those two realities as an outline, we're going to look then quickly through verses 12 to the end of the chapter. God is the majestic sovereign. God is the tender shepherd. And then we're going to jump back to Psalm 115 and wrap up this high view of God. God is the majestic sovereign. In verses 12 through 31, you find several verses along the way that more than once make some sort of point about Him and His sovereignty. And so I'll deal with the verses not so much in order, but we'll pluck them out of this remaining portion of the chapter and deal with them all together. For example, God is the majestic sovereign. And that majestic sovereignty is, first of all, displayed in His power. Several verses talk about the power of God. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? figurative language, of course. But with this figurative language, God is viewed as this infinitely powerful creator. He created the world. God, Jehovah, the only one who has given to all these elements of the earthly creation their form. He formed them. He determined what their proper quantities would be, their proportionate place in the universe. And in comparison to man, how very little a man can hold in the hollow of his hand compared to this majestic sovereign who displays that sovereignty in his power in the creation. Man can hold only a little in the hollow of his hand, this little portion in his hand right here. For God, he can take everything he's even created and put it there, and there's room left over. I mean, how small a space is it which a man's span will cover? That's a distance of about 9 inches between the thumb and the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. It's a way of measuring things. God takes his thumb, so to speak, and his little finger, very figurative language, and can mark things off with it. The heavens. How little is contained in an earthly human measure of something? How trifling is the quantity that a human being can measure in some scales, a balance? But for God, who is the majestic sovereign, all of these are as nothing to him. He displays his majestic sovereignty in his power. Verse 26 also continues this thought. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I mean, this is saying that God in his power not only created everything, but he sustains it. He sustains what he has made. In his strength, in his great power that only he possesses, he controls literally and sustains millions upon millions upon millions of stars. There are stars out there that we don't even know about. And it's as if he leads them forth. The language in verse 26 is military language. The one who leads forth their host by number. It's like a general who has an army of soldiers behind him. He leads the troop forward. God does that with the stars. He knows everything about his creation. Psalm 147 verse 4 makes the same point. He knows the stars. He knows every element of his creation. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Hebrews 1 verse 1, 2, and 3. I call it the Christmas story. Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3, because there you find out really who this babe in the manger is that we worship and celebrate. But verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it's not so much this imagery of Atlas carrying, you know, the world on his shoulder, but it's more the idea that everything that God has created through Christ, he upholds it, he sustains it, and he carries it forward to its destined end. History is not cyclical. History is linear. And God is ensuring that everything he has created, everything he has set in motion, everything he sustains, he carries it forward, Hebrews 1, verse 3, toward its destined end, the very end that he has determined. You see, the world to God is not in chaos. He has created everything. He sustains everything. Back to verse 15. I'm just picking out these verses that talk about God's power. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. I mean, now he's talking about the power that he has in governing the world. He created the physical world. He sustains it by the word of his power. He knows every aspect of it intimately. And now he talks about even the nations, the people who exist. He is the powerful governor of the world. His majestic sovereignty is displayed in this kind of power. I mean, think about the burden that he bears. Jehovah, the true king of the world. He has this burden resting on him of ruling over the entire human race. The race that is split up into all these different nations. All the great masses of people, he rules over them. And to him, I mean, we wonder how a president or a cabinet or a legislature can rule over a nation as large as ours. He rules over all the nations of the world, and to him, they're no more than a drop that's hanging in a bucket. Whatever weight that would be to you, take a light bucket, put a drop of water in it, and carry it. whatever burden that is for you, that's all this is for God. It's nothing. Ruling over all the nations of the world? I mean, no more than the weight in a balance is perceptibly increased and decreased, he says there, as regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. You have a scales, and when more than one former life ago, when I was a pharmacist, we actually, back in the old days, would measure things out and put things on a scale and a balance. And literally, sometimes just one little speck of powder now will bring that scale into balance. It'll make a movement. He says, it's kind of like that. It's no more than the weight in a balance is perceptibly increased or diminished by a grain of sand that happens to lie upon it. The nations and ruling over them to God are just that light speck of dust. The islands, very likely referring just to all the land masses surrounded by water, the land we live on. I mean, to him who carries the universe and created it all and knows it all intimately, it's like a small particle of dust that's blown by the wind. He says, behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. The wind will come along and just sort of take a light piece of dust and lift it up and blow it. That's the way the universe is to God. Verse 7, all the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. The same thought the author dwells on even more. God regards the nations as so insignificant that they're as much as nothing you can be and non-existence as you can be if you're in existence. That's the way they are to God. Verses 21 to 24, another section, talks about God's sovereign control of the world being nothing to him. He's in this sovereign position in heaven, this powerful God, the majestic sovereign who displays his character, his sovereignty through his power of creating the world, sustaining it, of governing over the people of the earth, of controlling world history. Controlling world history. Here he is in heaven. He who sits above the circle of the earth, verse 22. He who sits in heaven, figuratively saying he has this sovereign throne and he watches over all this. They should have known it, verse 21. They failed to learn the lessons through the creation God had given them. They failed to take the teaching that was passed on, the knowledge about God that was passed on through writing and oral tradition. They harden their hearts against that. They should have known all this, that he sits above the circle of the earth. Interesting statement that even in those days they understood the earth to be a sphere. Here God is, this majestic sovereign, displaying his powerful, immutable sovereignty in creating and sustaining the world, in governing people, in controlling history, verses 23 and 24. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. I mean, nations rise and they fall in the course of history. God, we study it. God actually controls history. He establishes rulers and he removes them. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. He is the one who puts kings in their place and he is the one who removes them. Daniel said that. Daniel 2, verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be this great Babylonian leader. They're going to suffer in captivity under him. What an encouragement to them this would be as they read this, that this great ruler to God is nothing, just worthless trash, vanity is the meaning of the word, before this omnipotent, majestic, sovereign God who is all powerful. With a single breath, verse 24, he just blows. I mean, with just a little breath, and he lays them all at rest. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, nothing to God. God's majestic sovereignty is displayed in the various manifestations of the power that he possesses in creation and ruling over people and determining the epochs and times of history and controlling everything that happens. But his majestic sovereignty is displayed in something else. It's displayed in his wisdom. In his wisdom. All of those verses about his power, we call that his omnipotence. He has complete omnipotence in every way. that will never change because it's immutable omnipotence. But now with some more questions, the prophet emphasizes that God is also omniscient. His majestic sovereignty is displayed in His perfect wisdom, verses 13 and 14. Several verses that we'll jump to that talk about His wisdom and His knowledge. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? I mean, when God did create the earth, who gave Him the blueprints? I mean, who told Him kind of what He ought to remember? I mean, who helped Him make a list of all the things He needed to include when He built? No, the Spirit of the Lord is the very Spirit that moved on the waters of creation, that took the chaos and reduced it to order. That Spirit of the living God had no counselor. There was no one who informed Him. That's what God kept saying to Job at the end of that great book about Job's trial. You look at chapter 38. What irony and sarcasm you find there on the part of God as he talks to Job and basically with question after question after question to Job says in that long section of Job 38 and 39, basically this, Job, who do you think you are? I mean, how smart do you think you really are compared to me? God displays His majestic sovereignty in His wisdom in answer to these questions. Who counseled the Lord? Israel would have to answer, the nation would have to answer, no one. He created everything of His own volition according to His own wisdom and got counsel from no one. In pagan mythology, the gods that they worshiped, the gods of the heathen, somehow were spawned by some sort of pre-existent matter. But this God, the God of Revelation, was pre-existent before creation. Transcended above creation, utterly unapproachable in wisdom and in might, unapproachable in profundity of His thoughts. He had no counselors. His majestic sovereignty is displayed when you look at His power, is displayed in His wisdom. And third, His majestic sovereignty is displayed in His uniqueness. His uniqueness. Verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him? You can't take idols and try to somehow come up with an image that will represent this majestic sovereign who displays His power in the creation and sustenance of the world, who knows everything about every element of creation intimately. This God who is infinitely wise, who in His wisdom and power controls history, who never gets counsel from anyone, how in the world can you somehow make something that will represent God? You can't. Idols can't do that. So in 18 to 20, he mentions the effort on craftsmen to somehow cast an idol. We saw that in Psalm 115 last week. Here it is again. Like I said, this is kind of a companion thought, this chapter, to what we studied. As for the idol, verse 19, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. On the other hand, if you don't have any money, verse 20, he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree. Make sure he gets one that doesn't rot. It's a really good tree. It's worthless to try to represent God. Even if he gets a skilled craftsman to help him. And look what it says he does with the wooden idol. He's got to be very careful that it's wood that won't rot, and he's got to get a skilled craftsman to shave it off just really perfectly on the bottom so it won't totter over. What kind of idol is that that totters over? When you're trying to represent the majestic sovereignty of a God like this, He's unique. He's unlike any idol. He's the creator of all things. The fashioning of an image actually proves that you can't represent Him because it's the result of a man's imagination. You ought to read sometime Isaiah chapter 44. There's a whole clinic there on making idols. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 46. Verse 25, the question is asked again. But now it's God saying it, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal? You can't. He asked the question Himself because He has the right to ask it, because He's unique. So here we have this majestic sovereign who displays that sovereignty and His power in his wisdom and his uniqueness. But as I mentioned to you, verse 11 summarized the rest of this chapter. God is also the tender shepherd. This writer brings this reality out about God as well. He's the tender shepherd. The nation would be under the godless empire of the Babylonians. They needed some encouragement. They needed to know that this transcendent God cared for them. That God had not just turned away from them and because he's so angry at them, or he's turned away from them because he gets tired of dealing with them. They're so frustrating. They really were. Just like sinners are today. Do we frustrate God? I mean, does God get weary of us? This final section of the chapter is an encouragement to the people of God. That he's a tender shepherd, that he's always watching. The omnipotent creator and sovereign is a God whom we never need to fear will get tired of us. We never fear that our problems and difficulties are too much for him. Or he's unable to bring justice. Verses 27 to 31, the last section of the chapter, summarize this tender shepherd, this God that we love and serve. Since God, who unlike any pagan idol, is eternal and the creator of all things, since he's not an idol, since he's eternal, since he's the creator, he never grows weary. He never stops giving strength to those who are weary and weak. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, this transcendent God, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Here they were facing captivity someday, the knowledge of their sin, such a burden on their hearts. 100 years later, those who were actually experiencing the captivity, I'm certain, took great comfort from this reality that their God, though wrathful, though he hates sin and must punish it, is a tender, tender shepherd. Those who wait on him, those who hope in him and trust in him will not grow weary. God doesn't tire of your circumstances. God doesn't grow uninterested in your affairs, if you're ever tempted to think that. The near fulfillment would be the release of their nation from captivity. But while they were in captivity, they took encouragement from this. Do you know the New Testament gives you and me that same encouragement again? This is not just an Old Testament principle that was good for them. I'll remind you what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. That God will never tempt you. He will never test you in such a way that, first of all, that's uncommon to man. He's never going to choose something that is so unique and so particular to you that it's you and you alone, and there's never been anybody else in human history to suffer like that. No. What you go through, what I go through, is something common to man. And he promises the reality that he will never allow to be too much to bear. But he will provide a way of escape, and he defines the escape, that you may be able to endure it. That's the promise the nation was receiving here. They would survive. He would give them strength. He would give them the strength they need to persevere. God gives to his children now, liberally, all we need for our constant progress and spiritual attainment, provided we trustingly wait upon him. Now, rush through one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's almost a sin to do that, I think. Isaiah chapter 40. I mean, that's a quick jet tour of Isaiah chapter 40. This transcendent God who is the majestic sovereign. We can never forget who he is. He displays it in power and in wisdom and in his uniqueness of his character. But he's also the God who is a tender, tender shepherd, who cares for you, who will not let you suffer beyond what you're able, who will strengthen you no matter what you're going through. He will bring the strength that you need. With all that in mind, the sermon that was within the sermon is completed. Go back to the sermon of Psalm 115. Psalm 115 made the same case. God sits in heaven and He does what He pleases. He is the self-existent, immutable, infinite God. He is transcendent. You can't represent Him with idols we saw last week of silver and gold, mouths that can't speak, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, noses that can't smell, hands that can't feel, feet that don't walk. They can't even groan or make a guttural sound. He's the transcendent God. Isaiah chapter 40, the majestic sovereign and the tender shepherd. This is the view of God we must maintain as we live and as we minister. And all of this, whether it's Psalm 115 or Isaiah 40 or a host of other passages I could turn to, demands certain responses on your part. What are they? I mean, if we know the truth about who God is, and if we have this high view of God, individually and corporately as a church, what is the proper and expected response from you as an individual and from us as a church? Psalm 115 gives you the answer to that. The rest of Psalm 115 gives us the proper and expected responses on our part. And if we maintain a high view of God, individually and corporately, these will be our response. Here's response number one. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Whatever anybody else does, the people of the world, certainly, God's people, God's elect, those who He has chosen to draw to Himself are expected to trust Him. We are expected to hold fast to this God who chose us. And that's true whatever our trouble may be. The nation of Israel certainly had their trouble. That one doesn't apply to me, but I've had others. So have you. You may very well be in that trouble right now. However fierce the attack is from an enemy, what about your future? Is it perplexing in any way? However perplexing your future may seem to be, we as God's people are not to fear. We're not to falter. We are to confidently rest in Him. Why? He tells us there, He is our help and our shield. What a contrast to the idols. They couldn't smell. They couldn't groan, they couldn't hear, they couldn't see, they can't touch. They can't do anything. They offer nothing. They're impotent. What a contrast. He lifts the downtrodden. He helps you in your weakness. He protects you from your enemies. He is this living, true, and compassionate God who delights to do good to those who seek Him and trust in Him. Verse 10. He mentions Aaron. Verse 9 is the people ought to trust him. Verse 10, certainly the leaders among the people ought to be examples of this. The priests, for them. Still today, this is key for any form of leadership. Any form of leadership, whether it's in a father in the home, whether it's church leadership, an elder in the church, doesn't matter. This is a key to biblical leadership. The ones following the leaders in each context, regardless what it is, needs to see someone who is confidently trusting in the Lord. Someone manifesting contentment in their circumstance. Regardless of what's going on in their lives, they are able to say what Paul says in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content no matter what my circumstance is. Someone who will be steady. Someone who is sure as they go through a trial. Someone who is resting confidently in God's providence when they're facing difficulties and challenges. They're to lead the way with confidence. Verse 11, just so you'll know the language, you who fear the Lord. That language, you who fear the Lord, is talking about God-fearers, those who are outside the nation. You've got the people within the nation, verse 9, the leaders of the nation, religious leaders, verse 10, those outside the nation, Gentiles who were converts, they were God-fearers. They too must reverence God. The point is, with those three verses, everyone's on an equal footing here. We must trust Him. And we must not trust the other things that so easily take His place in our lives. What do we trust in sometimes? We trust in money. We are content when we can pay the bills, and we are discontent if we don't believe we have enough. We trust in security that we can see. We trust in other people. Many times, we trust our own ingenuity. We trust our own resourcefulness. We're going to fix the problem. We're going to get out of this mess. We're going to solve the dilemma that faces us in the future. He says here, the response to the reality that God sits in heaven and does what He pleases because He's a majestic sovereign God, the response is to trust Him. Think about it. Trusting God, that's at the very heart of the Christian message, is it not? The gospel. I mean, we come to Him in repentance, no longer trusting our own works, but we express this repentant, humble trust in Him to forgive us and to save us. And our walk with Him from that moment on is to be continually based upon a trust relationship with Him. To just walk by faith. This is one of the best ways to bring glory to God. That's your purpose for existing. We're surrounded by skeptics who don't believe in God. They're awfully loud in the things they say, and their disbelief. God's people should be equally open in confession of our trust in Him, that we're confident in Him. This is one of the best testimonies for evangelism. Think about that. A world that we live in, a world that to people seems to be in such chaos. There's so many things that can cause people to fear. Just watch the news, read the paper. Christians, God's people, in our context, Christians should display a confidence in their God in the midst of all this. A lost person notices that. Because lost people look only at the turmoil. They listen to the newscasts. They get overwhelmed with fear about tomorrow, what's going to happen in our world, what's going to happen in their family, in their lives. That lost person needs to see you knowing about the same news report. And don't buy into some of the teaching that's on Christian radio and television out there that you're going to have, because you know God, you're going to have no trials like that lost person has. No, you're going to walk through the same kind of trials he does. He needs to see you hearing the same news report, facing the same challenges, yet resting confidently in the sovereignty of God. When Isaiah 40 said to wait on the Lord, that's nothing mystical. Waiting on the Lord does not mean you go home and you turn on lights down low and light some candles and cross your legs and hold out your hands and somehow contemplate your navel and maybe mystical sort of thoughts and you're just going to kind of wait. Waiting on the Lord is not that. Biblical waiting on the Lord is active trusting in Him. You trust Him. And we have good reason to trust Him, verses 12 through 15. The Lord has been mindful of us. Why? He's a tender shepherd. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Here he goes through the list again. He'll bless everyone. He'll bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great. That word bless occurs in there several times for a reason. Now, the dumb idols, they don't hear anything. They don't bless anybody. They don't care for anybody. Here we are with afflictions, and yet He doesn't forget us. And so He repeats this over and over. He blesses, and He blesses, and He blesses again. I'll tell you one blessing. You who are here this morning that have had difficulties, you who are here this morning who have faced challenges and trials in the past, perplexing things about the future, what's tomorrow going to hold, what decision should you make, whatever it is, you're here. You're here another day. Tomorrow will come. Yesterday ended. Last week is over. Here you are again. It is a daily reminder that He blesses you and that He proves His mercies to you. He brought you to this flesh today, a fresh reminder of His blessing. I think He repeats the word blessing over and over and over so you don't get the idea that somehow there's a limit, that if He blesses you too much, that you have impoverished Him in some way. You know, He doesn't run out. I mean, He has shown favor to you in multiplied, merciful ways in the past. And God promises to pour them forth in multiple ways in the future, according to his wise and perfect and just plan. I think the point is, it's his nature to bless. It's his glory to bless his people. And it doesn't matter who you are, verse 13, the small together with the great. I mean, you might be thinking, well, he only blesses certain kinds of people. No, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, educated, uneducated, young, old. God does not base his actions upon such human categories. The blessing of the Lord doesn't depend upon how much we know or coming from a privileged family or being in full-time Christian ministry. It depends on one thing. It just depends on the faithfulness of God, who is a God who is a tender shepherd who loves to bless his people. Weak in faith, he blesses the weak in faith. New to the faith, you don't have to be in this program a certain year before you get some sort of benefit. The one who's failed, have you ever failed? The least and the greatest, no matter your situation, no matter how feeble your ability at times to even express your love and reverence for him, he delights in bestowing blessings upon you. I'm not defining those blessings in material ways. There's something far more significant than that. And that's the health and the joy and the success of your soul, where you can walk through trials and tribulations and challenges and face turmoils about tomorrow with a sense of joy and hope in your heart because you know this God who sits in heaven and does what he pleases, who's a majestic sovereign, but who's a tender shepherd who cares for you. You saw it in the way he saved you. He doesn't pick certain kinds of categories of people to save. And he blesses small and great alike when it comes to the Christian life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight, even if that path includes more trial. You'll be in that trial with a sense of joy in your heart. He's able to do it, verse 15 says, because he reminds you once again, he is the maker of heaven and earth. So trust him. There's a second expected response by the people of God. Trust him. Second, trust the Lord. Second, honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. Have as your mindset as you live this life that you're here for a purpose to bring honor and glory to him. Verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord. Okay, he made the heavens and the earth. The heavens are his in the sense of his realm of where he exercises his sovereignty. The earth he has given to the sons of men. You and I have been delegated a stewardship from God. We honor him by being faithful stewards. In this present time period of his plan, he has left the world in a great measure to you and to me. He's made you and me stewards of the material world so that we're responsible to him for what we do with it. He's made us stewards of everything about our lives, our time, our energy, everything about our human existence, the blessings, the trials, the times of prosperity, the times of humility. It's the earthly world that you and I have been given. It is true that God rules over all this. We've already seen that. He rules over all of it by his providence. But he has delegated and allows humans to rule under him. And we have a choice. We can use it all strictly for the purpose of enriching ourselves, or we can use our share of the world's goods, our resources, our time, our energy to honor him. The earth he has given to human beings. What do you do with it? I mean, it's God's intent that we subdue it and we use it for his glory, for the glory of Christ. Our time, our energy, your family, your possessions, certainly it applies to your money. We're to be stewards of it because it's all his. He's given to us. And we honor him by using it for his glory, by using all that he has given us on earth for his glory. That's a mindset that Christians are to live with. Trusting the Lord, honoring the Lord. Third, proclaiming the Lord. Proclaiming the Lord, verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, We will bless, it also means extol, proclaim the Lord. From this time forth and forever, praise the Lord. You see, we are expected to praise God as this wonderful, reliable, and good, and benevolent, tender God that He is. We're to do it in such a way that others know about it. To bless Him carries this idea of proclaiming and extolling Him. From this time forth and forever. In other words, while we're alive on this earth that He's given to us, we have this mindset of this expected response of proclaiming Him. It's not the dead who do it. Verse 17. Obviously, those who are dead in the Lord are in the heavenly choir singing to Him forever and ever and proclaiming His majesty and glory. He's talking about an earthly realm. The dead don't do that anymore, those who have left the earth. They're not able to carry on this ministry of extolling God and His greatness in the earthly realm to others. They're not able to join in those great hymns that we sung today. Those hymns we love to sing that proclaim His glories. A preacher doesn't preach in this world once he's in the coffin. There is no voice crying out from a Christian worker about who God is. There is no way to, in daily activity, to manifest the grace of God to others, the grace that's in your life. Opportunities for service in this world are over at that point. I like what Spurgeon said. The tomb sends forth no voice. From moldering bones and flesh, consuming worms, there arises no sound of gospel ministry, nor of gracious song. Moldering bones and flesh, consuming worms. I wish I'd written that. There's no gospel ministry, see there. But thank God, those who have died certainly do that forever. But thank God that when it comes to proclaiming the glories of God in this world, it's up to you and me. What a privilege that we who are still alive can proclaim a high view of God. I mean, we do it in our corporate gatherings in the worship. Worship, corporate singing is so important, far more significant than a lot of Christians realize. You're not allowed to just stand there and stand there. I mean, some sort of air needs to be coming out of your lips. You've got to proclaim the glories of the Lord. You've got to sing. It doesn't matter how you sound. Sing it. It's your responsibility to praise the Lord on a daily basis, calling attention to Him to others. In time of affliction and trial, again, inner turmoil, make sure your circumstances don't cause you to suspend your praise and your proclamation of Him. Old age, increasing difficulties, make sure your circumstances don't cause you to suspend your proclamation of the Lord, extolling Him. We have so much to be grateful for, so much to extol Him for. That's the challenge Scripture has given to you and to me. We are to live with this high view of God saturating everything about us. This transcendent God who sits in heaven, does what He pleases because He's the majestic sovereign. And everything He does is right because He's perfectly wise. And there's no one like Him. I can't compare Him to anything. I am left with only these responses. To trust Him. To honor Him with my lips and my life. And to proclaim Him to others. That's a high view of God. And maintaining that will affect everything about you, everything about our church. It'll keep you from some things. It'll keep you from being too earthly focused. It makes us live our lives conscious of heaven, see? Our true home, that's where we're going to spend eternity, not here. We can enjoy the things He gives us, but we can't let them consume us. Having a high view of God helps us guard against that earthly focus. It helps us guard against being man-focused, man-centered. I've already said that in our ministry. Even you as an individual, you maintain a high view of God, I guarantee you it's the cure for what the Bible calls fear of man. I've yet to meet anyone who did not struggle with fear of man at some level. Fear of man basically means this, caring too much about what people think about you. Fear of man, Proverbs says, it's a bondage. It's a snare. Having a high view of God cures that. It stops us from being man-centered in our gospel presentation, changing the gospel to appeal to people, compromising truth in our preaching and teaching so that we can gather more individuals in our church or please people. High view of God stops that. Ultimately, I preach to an audience of one. It matters whether he's pleased or not. It certainly guards against this one, too. Being Satan-focused. Let me comment on that a second. I run into Christians and hear them on the radio and television who are Satan-focused. I'll be honest with you, it's one of the problems in charismatic churches, because I've talked to too many who have come out of that and have discussed it with me. A very shallow approach to Christianity where Satan is discussed as much or more than Christ. Constant reference to the devil, constant reference to Satan, constant talk about him, constant teaching on what we're to do with him, constant focus on what he can do to us, constant banter coming out of these people and fighting him, binding him, pleading the blood over things to prevent him from interfering with what we do, chasing after and opposing every sort of demon you can think of, the demon of lust, the demon of gossip, the demon of soap operas, the demon of nail biting, and the list goes on and on and on. If they would objectively just stand back and see what's happened, they are more concerned with what some have called the sovereignty of Satan than they are with the sovereignty of God. I'll be honest with you. I don't think much about Satan. Listen, he's defeated. He has no power over the child of God. God's not doing battle with him. God's already fought him and won. So I don't worry about him. I battle a lot against my flesh. I don't need Satan to do a lot of terrible things. I spend my time battling against my own flesh, that evil principle that dwells within me, Romans 7 says, and against error. You want to know what true spiritual warfare is? It's not binding Satan and pleading the blood over things, which is not even a biblical concept there. It's not chasing after demons of nail biting. You know what spiritual warfare is? I'll tell you, it's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Here's spiritual warfare. This is what we're to be battling. You know, with God's help, you battle your flesh, because you won't get away from it as long as you're in this earthly form. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. This is spiritual warfare. Start back at 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Oh, there you are, chasing after demons. We can break down demons and Satan. Here's what it is. Fortresses. 5. What are they? We are destroying speculations. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what spiritual warfare really is? It's combating error with truth. Don't be so focused on the evil one that you've bought into this lie of the sovereignty of Satan. God sits in heaven and does what he pleases. He's a majestic sovereign who's powerful and wise and unique. And he's a tender shepherd who cares for you. Don't focus on Satan. Have a high view of God. Trust him, honor him, and proclaim him. Let's pray. God, we so easily get our eyes off of you. And we're overwhelmed when we think about the magnitude of the majesty of your glory and who you really are, that you have only revealed to us a portion of the truth about who you are. That there's far more that we could not even begin to comprehend. Thank you for condescending to us, the transcendent God, and revealing to us what you want us to know about you in your word. Lord, we know that everything you do say in your word is true and right about you. We confess at times we allow other things to form our image, our opinion of who you are. But Lord, I pray you would cause us to be mindful of these passages and many others that paint a clear picture that you are this all-powerful sovereign creator who is not at the whim and dictates of man, that no man can thwart your will, but you are this majestic sovereign God who's perfect in all he does, who accomplishes his purpose, the very thing you have decreed to do before time ever began, you accomplish it. And that you uphold in Christ and sustain everything to its destined end for your glory and our good. Thank you that you're a tender shepherd who does not grow weary with our trials, who does not grow weary with our prayers, even the same prayers over and over. You do not grow weary even of forgiving our failures, but you're a God who glories in and delights blessing your people. Thank you for being the God you are and for the privilege of knowing you only through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Let's take our hymnals as we close out the service this morning and sing that great hymn of